morning. Good to see everyone out here this morning for our Sunday morning Bible class. I invite you to turn your Bibles over to Matthew chapter 17. Our brother Don Wright is at a gospel meeting this week in northern Kentucky, so we'll be filling in for him this morning. As we begin, let's do so with a word of prayer. Our dear righteous Heavenly Father, we come to you in prayer this morning, thanking you for this beautiful Lord's Day that we have to assemble here in this quiet place. We're thankful for this place that we have to assemble and to worship you, to study from your word. We're thankful, Father, for your word, for the Spirit who revealed it, for the apostles who spread it throughout the world, and that we have a completed revelation today that we can read and be confident of, that we know how to live our lives so that we can be pleasing to you and to be with you forevermore. Please be with the Bible teachers this morning as they break the bread of life to the students. We pray, Lord, that each one would listen attentively and make application in our lives. We pray, Heavenly Father, for those who are away from us. We pray for our brother Don Wright that he would be safe while he is away from his family and from us. And we pray that he might be successful in preaching the gospel, that it might find good and honest hearts, and that they might respond to it. We pray, Heavenly Father, for the church everywhere, that it might grow, that it would be strong, that it would be faithful to you. And we pray, Heavenly Father, for those who are sick of our number. Help them, Lord, and to recover from their illnesses. Heal them, Lord, and we pray, Heavenly Father, you would bless those who are ministering to them, that you would strengthen them. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would forgive us of our sins as we repent of those things and confess them to you. We're thankful, Lord, for your Son who died on the cross for the remission of our sins. And we thank you, Lord, for this, for the power of prayer that we have to come to you and to ask you for forgiveness. We pray, Heavenly Father, you'd be with us this day and pray, Lord, that all things would be to your honor and glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. A couple of weeks ago, we were studying from Matthew chapter 17, and I wanted to pick up from where we left off there. As you'll recall, that this in this chapter, we learn about the Mount of Transfiguration, where Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him up on top of this mountain, and where he was transfigured into a glorified state. And there appeared with him Moses and Elijah. And we talked about the significance of that, the significance that Moses played in the old law and in Elijah, a great prophet. And here God speaking from the cloud as he has done in the past and revealing to these three apostles that this, when Peter had suggested that they build three tabernacles, God speaks and says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." And we talked about how the fact that it is Jesus who we find our authority today in. And the Hebrew writer, summed it up much better than I can say it in Hebrews chapter 1. You're all familiar with it, where he said that God who in sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Now, Jesus is teaching his apostles that this is what's going to happen. It hasn't taken place yet, and they're still struggling to understand what it means when he talks about after he's risen, or you know, when he's put to death, when he's betrayed. He's teaching them about what's going to happen, and they're struggling to come to grips with that. But here is an important point that they will understand when the Comforter, the Spirit, is sent and will guide them in all truth. And they will remember these things. Now, Jesus had warned them as they came down off the mount not to tell these things unto anyone until after he had risen. And again, Mark's account in Mark chapter 9 said that they didn't understand what he meant by even when he said, what does he mean when he is risen? They didn't even understand that part of it. But we know that Peter did remember, and he made reference to this event later in his writing in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18. You might turn there real quickly. If someone has it, please read it for us. 2 Peter 1, 18.
And we heard this voice which came from heaven, and we were with him on the holy mountain.
Okay. And here, Peter's making the point that, you know, we haven't, verse 16, we haven't followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Peter, James, and John were certainly eyewitnesses of his majesty here on the Mount of Transfiguration. And he says, for we received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. There were three times when God glorified the Son who made witness of him. We know at his baptism, this was the second time. And the third time you can read about in John chapter 12 and verse 28 through 30. And I won't take the time to turn over there. But God witnessed that this was his beloved Son. This is whom we are to hear. This is where we have our authority. Now, that isn't to say that we just throw the Old Testament away and it has no use for us today. We use the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, the way that the New Testament teaches us to use them. In Romans chapter 15 and verse 4 is one such place where it teaches us that we can use the things that happened to them in the Old Testament as examples. In Romans chapter 15 and verse 4, for whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the scriptures, might have hope. We can read those scriptures and learn from their experiences. The Hebrew writer made reference to those that wandered in the wilderness and how they fell short. We can look at that as an example for us so that we don't wander in this wilderness and finally fall short of the glory that we hope for the promised land that we work for. We can use the scriptures as in Galatians teaches us that it was a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. That's how we use the Old Testament scriptures. We can go back and learn from Elijah. We can learn from Moses, but we don't go back to Elijah or to Moses for authority. We don't go back to them and establish our practices in how we would worship God. Certainly we might go back to them to learn how we might reverence God, how that we can learn this from in that respect. In that respect, God does not change. God is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow in that respect. We should always reverenced God and held his word and feared his word and obey his word. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Right? Solomon wrote that in Ecclesiastes. And that's still true today. We can go to the Psalms and read about how God is praised. We can go to the Proverbs and learn important principles and lessons. But it is Jesus Christ. In no other name is there salvation, Acts 4 and verse 12. Jesus Christ is the final authority. When Jesus was questioned here on this earth about where he had the authority, you know, to do the things that he was doing, he asked them the baptism of John. Was it from men or was it of heaven? That's how Jesus established authority. If it's from heaven, then we can believe it, we can obey it. If it's of men, then no. And that's the same way that we need to establish authority today. And Jesus Christ is who we go to for our authority. His apostles then were appointed by Jesus to carry out his mission after he was risen and went back into heaven. Now, we made reference also that, you know, in the old law, we looked at Deuteronomy 5, how that, you know, the people of that time that were under that law didn't keep the law. They fell short. We started to look at Malachi in those examples, how that they offered the lame, the blind. God was not pleased with those sacrifices. In the same way, God is not pleased today when we worship him in some way in which he has not authorized, in some way that is not reverent towards him. Oh, that there were such a heart in them that they would fear me and keep my commandments always, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. When Peter, James, and John saw this vision, they fell to the ground and were afraid. They feared. Now, we've talked about different kinds of fear. They were afraid for their lives. But Jesus told them to raise, and he comforted them and said, don't be afraid. But at the same time, that kind of fear, that kind of awe of God, that we fear the judgment, that we fear God's wrath that we read about, should produce in us another kind of fear, a kind of reverence, a kind of respect, so that we don't have to face the wrath of God. And that's the problem. You know, it's like the criminal. The criminal is afraid of the law in the sense that he's afraid to get caught. He recognizes that he will be punished for that, but that doesn't stop him from disobeying the law because he has no respect for the law. He doesn't care about the law. He's a criminal. He doesn't have the right mindset. And, you know, we have to have that same kind of mindset. We don't fear God just because we're afraid to be punished. We need to love God enough to serve him and have the proper respect for being holy because he is holy, because we want to be with God. That's a totally different kind of attitude that we should have. It should be in the forefront of our minds and a way of keeping us faithful and so that we will keep his commandments, which are not grievous to us. Well, moving on here in the same chapter, we need to understand that although the disciples did not understand everything that Jesus was teaching them, they asked this question, why do the scribes say Elijah must first come in verse 10 of Acts chapter 17? Elijah had just appeared, and so this would have been in their mind. Why do they say, well, in Malachi chapter 4 and verse 5, there's a prophecy, which, you know, at the end of the Old Testament here, we have a prophecy that tells us that Elijah will come. Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. What is this great and dreadful day of the Lord? And who is this Elijah? Well, everyone understood it to be literally Elijah, the Elijah that we read about in the Old Testament. In Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 3, there's also a prophecy regarding this Elijah. Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 3 says, the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. And certainly, if you go back to 1 Kings chapter 1, when I was illustrating, I think last time, about if you want to learn about the character of Elijah, how that he was very powerful. He wasn't afraid to speak to kings. He spoke the truth regardless of the consequences. Well, in 1 Kings chapter 1 and verse 8, you can see some similarities. 2 Kings chapter 1 and verse 8. You can see some similarities in appearance with this Elijah. And they answered him, he was a hairy man and girt with a girdle of leather about his loins, and he said, "It is Elijah the Tishbite." Well, in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 4, we see one who is similarly clothed. Here it says, "The same John had his raiment of camel's hair and a leather girdle about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey." So it was John the Baptist who was this Elijah. In Luke chapter 1 and verse 17, again, it refers to John as fulfilling this Elijah. And he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. But yet the people rejected John the Baptist. In Luke chapter 7 and verse 30, if you look there, it shows that they did not, or were not obedient, beginning in verse 29 of Luke 7. "And all the people that heard him and the publicans justified God, being baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves, being not baptized of him." It says in verse 13 of Acts chapter 7, I'm sorry, of Matthew chapter 17, that when Jesus explained to them that it was John the Baptist, or when he explained to them that that John the Baptist, or that Elijah had already come, sorry, he says, "But that I say that Elias is come already, and they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listed. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them." Then the disciples understood that he spake unto them of John the Baptist. So it was John the Baptist who was this Elijah, this forerunner that was to come. It talked about this great and terrible day of the Lord. Well, in Joel chapter 2, I think we're familiar with this passage as well, but it refers to the great and terrible day of the Lord in Joel chapter 2. In verse 11 and again in verse 31. And if someone gets there before me, feel free to read that. Joel 2:11. Go ahead. And then let's go to verse 31. Actually, we'll back up to verse 28. It says, "It shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions, and also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out my spirit. And I will show wonders in the heavens and the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance as the Lord hath said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call." What happened in Acts chapter 2? Didn't Peter say, "This is that which the prophet Joel spoke of"? That great and terrible day of the Lord, that day of Pentecost after Jesus was risen. What did Malachi say was going to happen? Before the great and terrible day of the Lord, Elijah would come. And Elijah did come in John the Baptist. So you have John the Baptist coming before the great and terrible day of the Lord. And that great and terrible day of the Lord came there on Pentecost. Right.
In John 1, verses around 20-21, along in there, they ask him directly, "Are you Elijah?" And he said, "No, I'm not."
Mm-hmm.
You know, and so that answered the question. I remember years ago when I didn't understand all that, some of the older folks here would remember Brother Langford. He knew the Old Testament forward and back. I went to him and asked him about it. And he said, I can't give you the scripture right now, but that Sunday evening he gave me the scripture.
Okay.
And it's John 1.
Uh-huh.
And where John specifically said, no, I am not.
Yeah, he wasn't literally Elijah, but he fulfilled the prophecy that Elijah would come. Right. Yeah, even when Jesus asked, who do men say that I am? Some say Elias, some say Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Right, so they didn't understand who they were. They were looking literally for those prophets to come back. But they were simply a type of a prophet. And John the Baptist was that type of Elijah. Again, Elijah was bold, right? King Ahab tried to kill him, right? He went into hiding. What happened to John the Baptist? Was he afraid to speak his mind? In Matthew chapter 14, you read about that, how that he had told Herod the Tetrarch at that time that he was unlawfully married. Verse 2, and said unto his servants, this is John the Baptist, he is risen from the dead. See, here again, he thought that Jesus was John the Baptist, risen from the dead. And therefore mighty works do show forth themselves in him. For Herod had laid hold on John, and bound him, and put him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife. For John said unto him, it is not lawful for thee to have her. And when he would have put him to death, he feared the multitude because they counted him as a prophet. And of course, you know the story how that John the Baptist was beheaded as a result of this. And, you know, that was a result of him speaking the truth and not backing down, just like Elijah didn't. And that's what Jesus is referring to when Jesus is talking here in Matthew chapter 17. John the Baptist had already been beheaded, and that's why he says to them that they have done to him whatever they wanted. They have put him to death just like they did all the other prophets. Well, now they understood, at least, that John the Baptist was this Elijah, and they don't look now for Elijah to come again. Perhaps they still don't understand the nature of God, his kingdom. We know that they don't, even there when he ascended. They were still thinking of it in terms of a physical kingdom rather than a spiritual kingdom. But in John chapter 16 and verse 13, we're told that the Spirit of truth would guide them into all truth. That is, the Holy Spirit would come and teach them so that they would have perfect understanding. Now in verse 14, it says, there came to him a certain man. Now, we've got to shift gears here. And we want to talk about a miracle that Jesus performs in casting out a demon. Now, this time of year, you know, we just finished Halloween, and this is something that's very, very popular in horror movies, right? Something that demon possession. I read a statistic that showed that half of all Americans believe that demon possession still goes on today. In fact, the Catholic Church has had to ramp up their training of exorcists. There are some Catholic churches that receive as many as, I think I read, 1,700 requests for exorcism within the past year. It used to be that there were only maybe a 10 or a dozen such exorcists in the world within the Roman Catholic Church. And now I'm told that there are over 100 and training more. Like, more and more people are thinking that they need an exorcist to cast a demon out of someone. And like I said, the horror movies are filled with this idea. And we need to teach our children about the truth on this, because people are so ignorant of the Bible, they don't understand that this does not happen today. And I want to go through that here from this scripture and talk about this. Let's read here, beginning in Matthew chapter 17 and verse 14. It says, and when they were come to the multitude, there came to him a certain man kneeling down to him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is lunatic and sore vexed, for oft times he falleth into the fire and oft into the water. And I brought him to thy disciples, and they could not cure him. Then Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him hither to me. And Jesus rebuked the devil, and he departed out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. Then came the disciples to Jesus apart and said, Why could not we cast him out? And Jesus said unto them, Because of your unbelief. For verily I say unto you, if ye have faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye shall say unto this mountain, Remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto you. Howbeit this kind goeth not out, but by prayer and fasting. Well, here's an example of a boy that's possessed with a devil. His father is pleading for help because he's sore vexed. This is a terrible situation. Now, his disciples had been given the ability to cast out. Turn over to Matthew chapter 10, and you'll see that Jesus had already given them the ability to cast out devils. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 1, it says, When he had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. So they had the power. And in fact, they had already used it. If you turn over to Luke chapter 10, it says that they were successful in casting out devils. In Luke chapter 10 and verse 17, this was another occasion. Okay, when Jesus had sent out the 70 two by two. It says the 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. But we know that Jesus himself had cast out demons multiple times. In Matthew chapter 4, beginning in verse 24, in that case he says, this was right when Jesus had begun his ministry, and his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought unto him all sick people that were taken with divers diseases and torments, and those which were possessed with devils, and those which were lunatic, and those that had the palsy, and he healed them. Now sometimes there's reference to being lunatic or epileptic, and in some cases, you know, we still have people today who are epileptic. They foam at the mouth. They have seizures, uncontrollable, and some people associate that as being what happened in the Bible. Well, no, the things that happened in the Bible were actually demon possession. God allowed demons to possess people, just as he allowed miracles to be performed for a reason. And the reason was to show that Jesus had power over all things, including Satan, and that he was not of Satan. You know, the people accused Jesus of being able to cast out devils by the devil. And Jesus said, that's nonsense. If I cast out demons by the devil, then the devil is divided against himself. And he said, a house divided against itself shall not stand. Why would the devil cast out devils? That would be against his purpose. But no, even the devils, you know, when they saw Jesus, knew who he was, confessed him, bowed down, worshipped him. But James tells us the devils believed and trembled, right? But that wasn't enough to save them. They were condemned to hell. Now, in all of these examples of casting out devils, either whether by Jesus or his disciples, they had been successful. In one case, you remember, I think it was Matthew chapter 8, also recorded, I think, in Mark chapter 5, but a man who was possessed by many devils, remember, he cast them out. And the devils asked him that he would send them out into a herd of swine, So that they would not be, so that they would not go to their, to the abyss, I think the New American Standard refers to it. But notice something that is said by the devil there in Matthew chapter 8. And beginning in verse 28 of Matthew chapter 8, when he was come to the other side into the country of the Gergesenes, there met him two possessed with devils coming out of the tombs, exceeding fierce, so that no man might pass by that way. And behold, they cried out, saying, "What have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God? Art thou come hither to torment us before the time?" What's he talking about? Before the time. The devils here are seeing Jesus. They know who he is. And they're asking, what do we have to do with you? Have you come here to torment us before the time, before the appointed time where they would be cast out? Well, there's a prophecy, an important prophecy that we need to look at that corresponds with what's going on here. If you turn over to Zechariah chapter 13 and verses 1 and 2, Zechariah 13, 1 and 2. We read there that in that day there shall be a fountain opened to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols out of the land, and they shall no more be remembered. And also I will cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to pass out of the land. So there's three things that are going to happen here. One is that the idols will no longer be worshipped, like Baal and Molech and Dagon and all those that we read about. There's a second that the prophets will no longer come. And third, the unclean spirits shall pass out of the land. Well, when did those things happen? When was this fulfilled? We can understand that demon possession doesn't exist today by several different lines of thinking. First of all, we understand that the miraculous age has ended. We can read in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verses 8 through 12 that happened when that which is perfect is come. And we understand that which is perfect is the completed revelation of God. When God's had revealed his word completely, that made it perfect or complete, there would be no longer a need for Christians to perform miracles because the purpose of the miracle was to confirm the word, to prove that they had the truth, because they didn't have the scriptures like we have. They couldn't prove what they needed to say by going to the scriptures. How would I know whether to believe an apostle or someone who claimed to be an apostle? Who was telling the truth? Well, the ones that had the works of the apostles that were followed by signs and wonders, those are the ones I could believe. We're told that over and over again. That was the purpose of miracles. Furthermore, we understand by naturally that only the apostles had the ability to lay hands on others to impart the gift of miraculous gifts. So naturally, when those people had died and the apostles had died, there would be no one left to propagate the gift of miracles. So we can understand this. But we know that it was continued. In Mark chapter 16, in verses 17 through 20, again, people use this passage today to claim that they have miraculous gifts because it says, see, it says right here that if I believe in God, if I'm baptized for the remission of my sins, that these signs will follow me. These signs shall follow them that believe in my name. Shall they cast out devils? They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents. And if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick and they shall recover. There's still people being killed today by handling snakes because they think that they have this miraculous ability. But they don't have that miraculous ability. That time has ceased, just as Zechariah prophesied it would. If demon possession still existed today, we would have no defense. If miracles have ceased, how could we defend ourselves against the devil? He could possess us and we wouldn't be able to cast him out. That makes no sense. Would God allow us to have? No, he said in 1 Corinthians 10:13, he would not allow us to be tempted beyond that which we are able. If he allowed demon possession and didn't give us the ability to cast them out, wouldn't that be beyond our ability? We can understand that that is the case. In 1 Peter chapter 5, in verses 5 through 8, it says here, likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. I'm sorry, do I have the right one? No. I think I probably want 2 Peter. Sorry, I just had the wrong verses. 1 Peter 5, verses 8 and 9. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. Now, the devil has power to persuade us through temptation, but he does not have the ability to possess us. In 1 John chapter 4, and verse 4, it says here that ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. That wouldn't be the case if demon possession were still in place. So we can reason that it has ceased. Now, also Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12 and verses 22 through 29 that he had bound the strong man, right? The strong man had to be bound. He's specifically talking about demon possession. He had just cast out a demon and was being, again, questioned that he was casting out demons by demons. But he said that's nonsense. Otherwise, the devil would be divided against himself. But here he says in Matthew 12, beginning in verse 22, where that miracle took place, but if we drop down to verse 28, but if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. That was the proof. If Jesus is casting out devils, it shows that the kingdom of God has come. That was the purpose of them in that day, to show that the kingdom had come and was near in Jesus' day. He said that there are some standing here which shall not taste of death until they see the kingdom coming with power. Verse 29, or else how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods except he first bind the strong man and then he will spoil his house? Jesus had to cast him out first and then he would spoil his house. Consider Luke chapter 10 again, where we looked at how the 70 had cast out. What did Jesus say in verse 18? He said, he said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. When these disciples were casting the devil out, they were casting them into hell. They would be bound there forever. This is in the process of casting them out. These are the days that Zechariah was prophesying of. The demons, as we said, even knew that there was a time coming. Have you come to persecute me before the time has come? The time has come. They would be rendered powerless. And are powerless today. All those things have been fulfilled. People don't worship Baal today. There are no more prophets because the completed revelation of God has come. And the demons have been cast out of the land. So this idea that demon possession is still going on is just not supported by the Bible. It existed in the time of the New Testament for a reason. To show that Jesus had power over it. To show that the kingdom of God had come. And that God had defeated Satan, that he had bound the strong man. I wish we had more time to continue, but I think you can understand the point. If you want to continue to study that, please do so. I think you can look at Matthew chapter 25, there verse 41 through 46 to show that, the devils and his angels, there's a place prepared for them. We can see in James 4, verse 7, that if we resist the devil, he will flee from us. Those people in the New Testament didn't have the ability when it came to demon possession. They couldn't. They needed someone to cast them out. They couldn't resist the devil and he would flee from them because he hadn't been bound yet. Now that Satan has been bound, they have that ability. We have that ability to resist the devil and he will flee from us. So thank you for your attention. Appreciate it.